1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through to 34. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." So the Apostle Paul is writing a piece of correspondence to a church who had asked him a great deal of questions about the Christian life. And also he's been hearing that things have not been going too well in the Corinthian church, that they were making a mess of the Christian life, getting some things right and getting some things very, very wrong. And so he's writing in correspondence to them before he goes and hopes to visit them again, just to say, "Hey, I'm here for you. I'd like to be a faithful guide for you in the Christian life." And that is the aim of the Apostle Paul. Listen, I don't know what you remember of your high school experience, but I remember some things very clearly about my own. For instance, I remember very clearly at my high school the different groups that people fell into. I remember the sporty kids who hung out together. I remember the bookish kids who also stuck together. I remember the seniors who didn't want to mix with the juniors. I remember the good students. I remember the bad students. And somewhere along this massive, complex paradigm of social structure at a high school, everyone seemed to find a group that they gravitated towards, someone where they would fit. Somewhere along the line, they would find someone or a place where they belonged, even though these groups didn't always get along that well. You know, these groups didn't always mix all that well. Even though we all wore the same uniform and attended the same school, there were still factions there, even though we all belonged in the same place. We know that the Corinthian church also struggled with this human tendency to group ourselves off from others. In the very first chapter of this book, we read about some factions that developed along lines of people who swore and pledged allegiance falsely to particular leaders. They had a hero in their group, and so they connected via this hero that they looked up to. But in this chapter, we actually discover that there wasn't just those factions happening in the Corinthian church. Some factions were developing along economic lines, economical factors. If you look at verses 18 through to 22, we find this little piece written in there. It says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." Paul knew that they were all gravitating towards different spheres, different groups to which they might attach themselves. So what was happening in Corinth was a bit like my high school. People were happy to enroll and attend the same local church, but they yielded to the temptation of gravitating toward people who were like themselves. There were some in the Corinthian church who only wanted to sit with, talk with, have fellowship with those who behaved like them, those who looked like them, those who dressed like them, and those who roughly belonged to the same socioeconomic grouping as themselves. It is a real temptation. Let's not pretend it's not. And this temptation does work a bit like gravity. It has a pull on our lives, an unsaid pull. And if we don't surrender that particular gravity, that gravity that tries to pull us into a social orbit, if that's not surrendered to the Lord, it will do tremendously ugly things to a Christian community. The Corinthian church had begun to experience the ugliness of that gravity amongst themselves. Firsthand, they were starting to see the damage that yielding to that temptation can do to a Christian church. When, particularly in Corinth, when wealthy peers gravitated towards each other and they placed distance between them and the poor in their Christian community. In fact, the wealthy in Corinth were treating the poor so badly and so out of step with the way that Jesus would commend that Paul said that the wealthy were humiliating those who have nothing. It's the kind of damage yielding to that temptation to only hang out with those who are like ourselves in the Christian church will do. Where the wealthy would actually start to humiliate those who were not like themselves. That's a terribly damaging thing to see in a Christian church. So at this point, before we go any further, I just want us to be aware of that kind of temptation that sits within a Christian community. There is always the temptation to splinter off and only enjoy the company of those who are like ourselves. And it's a kind of gravity that wants to impose on you and wants to misuse the Christian community and damage it. In Corinth, of course, this damage caused by this gravitational force towards socioeconomic groupings became particularly evident around the times of communion, when they would gather as a church and celebrate at the Lord's table. Quite evident in their times of communion was the segregation between rich and poor. There were these very distinct lines between those who have and those who did not. Historians tell us that often when Christians gathered in the early church for communion, they would often celebrate with a full meal. They would put on quite a spread. And they would just enjoy a time together, feasting. And quite often, those who contributed most to these feasts were the wealthy. They contributed good and plentiful food for the church to enjoy. And so as far as that picture goes, it is beautiful. It just reeks of wonderful fellowship, of a time where Christians can just be together and share a meal and enjoy one another's company, and the fellowship around the simple tokens of food that the Lord provides for his people. So as far as that goes, it's commendable that a church would gather for fellowship this way. And what would often happen that during these times of feasting together, they would set aside some time to remember the Lord and have communion during these feasts, during these meals. They would set aside some time to say, let's remember the Lord's death through this meal. But what seemed to have happened then at this time is that the wealthy members of Corinth, of the Corinthian church, who contributed plentiful, were also those who consumed the most. They would not only provide, but they would also consume the better part of the feast. Some historians have even suggested that the very wealthy members in Corinth consumed a great deal of the food before their poorer Christian fellow Christians could gather. That the poorer Christians were tied up with work obligations. And so before they could even get there, the wealthy members would take the good food. And Paul was saying, this is a great tragedy. This is a great damaging thing that's happening when those Christians gather full times of communion together. And so in many ways, what could have been a wonderful picture of close-knit unity and fellowship, mutual love and care for one another over a common meal was turned on its head and the church fractured because of it. Notice specifically how bad these shared meals and communion became. Verses 21, 20 to 21 says for us this: when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and another gets drunk. It was so bad that the net effect of eating while such disunity was manifesting itself within the church, the net effect of that, Paul says, is that you're not actually doing communion at all. Whatever you think you may be doing, and they thought that they were celebrating communion, Paul says, no, no. Whatever you think you're doing at this time, it is utterly trivial and useless as far as communion is concerned. You're not actually doing anything beneficial regarding communion while these factions remain in your church. So just that said, in the face of communion gone so badly wrong in a church community, where they have misunderstood and misapplied the life and death and resurrection of Christ so badly, here comes the Apostle Paul with a word of grace for them, hoping to help steer a church back to a healthy path so that they might restore and recover the goodness of communion within their Christian community. As we think about this, what correction might this apostle offer those who have caused such deep wounds upon other believers? And what hope is there for the poor that the sanity and blessing of Jesus might be their portion again as they remember communion among a Christian fellowship? Paul offers to walk them through a corrected practice of communion now. Just walking with them, baby steps again, reminding them of what it is or how to celebrate communion together again. And then he offers some clarity about the very meaning of communion. Not just how you do it, but what it is that you're actually doing when you celebrate communion. And then he offers a final warning to those who would continue to abuse communion and misuse their fellow Christians. So let's now give our attention to verses 23 and following. From the start, we want to recognize that the practice of communion is not the invention of the church. Christians didn't come up with this and thought this would be a great idea to do. It is, in fact, a gift that has been entrusted to the church by Jesus himself. Paul says, "I received this from the Lord." So it is a gift from Jesus to the church. And so far from being a bland and lifeless part of the church life, it has tremendous meaning and benefit embedded in it. And one such meaning and benefit was to unify the rich and the poor who follow Jesus. That it didn't matter anymore in the church that whether that you had wealth or whether you were in poverty. When you were in the church, at least it would be the one place, the one community of people who follow Jesus, who doesn't care whether you have wealth or whether you don't. That together in this community, this new community of Jesus followers, we wouldn't look at each other along those economic lines. We wouldn't look at each other and go, "Oh, you make so much money and I make only so much money, and so our friendships can only be so large or so small." It is the one place where Jesus invites the wealthy and the poor to come and stand shoulder to shoulder with one another in unity, under the same Lord whom they come to in faith. And there, as a redeemed people, they can rediscover the goodness of communion in their midst. And they can re-experience true Christian unity, the very thing that Paul was so eager to restore to that Corinthian church. So in the very first part, it would be important for us to remember that when we do celebrate communion, the very physical act of all of us, with all our various paychecks and so forth, all our relative wealth and poverty and that sort of thing, the very fact that we all reach out to partake in the same communion is a declaration in itself that we all belong together to the Lord. That income doesn't matter, but the Lord does. Our commitment to the Lord does. Secondly, Paul spent some time clarifying the meaning of communion, and I'd like to point out some of the things that he mentions about what it is that you celebrate, not just how you celebrate it as a unified body, but why, what it is that you celebrate. If you look at verses 24 with me, he says this for us. He tells us that the bread represents Jesus' body, which is for you. Take stock of this. We can easily perceive how a broken piece of bread can symbolically represent Jesus' own broken body. It's a picture that the Lord leaves his church. A visible picture, right, of broken bread that's supposed to represent a broken body. And we do remember that whenever we celebrate communion. But note these words. Paul is very clear that he wants you to know that that broken bread that represents a broken body is for you. It's for you. Specifically. It tells us that in Jesus' purpose in dying and giving his body to be broken, there is a purpose there. Jesus had a purpose in mind when he gave himself to be broken that way. It reminds us that Jesus surrendered himself in our place. It is for you. This is the reason why my body is broken. It is for you. His dying is dying a death that we deserved to die. Remember that when you take communion. He exchanged places with you, rich and poor alike, for you. I did this for you, is Christ's reminder to us at communion. Paul now goes on to explain the wine as well, which the Lord blesses to his people. He speaks of a new covenant. He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." True, not many of us stumble across the word covenant in day-to-day conversation. But the idea of covenant is deeply ingrained in Scripture. It's like the internal framework that gives shape to the Scriptures, that unifies its whole message, the idea of covenant. And by covenant, we're just simply meaning it's the terms of our relationship with God and God's relationship with us. There is a covenant agreement that sets out the terms of our relationship. How are we to relate to God, and how does God relate to us? That is, at the very simplest, the idea of covenant in the Scriptures. And so Paul reminds them that in participating in communion, we recognize that Jesus secured the terms of our relationship with God. That is, Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his mission, all of that undergirds our relationship with God. Without that, there is no relationship with God to speak of. There is no redemption or redeeming relationship to speak of. It is all because of Christ. And Paul wants them to remember that at communion time. As Paul said elsewhere, that this Jesus and no other is the mediator between God and men. And as his fellow apostles said, that this Jesus and no other suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That Christ might bring us to God. That is the covenant. We are brought to God, redeemed. So, I think the apostle would say, Corinthian church, and he would apply this to ourselves as well. When communion comes around, remember what the wine represents. It's the grounds of your redeemed relationship with God. Satisfy yourself in that truth. Satisfy yourself with that truth. And let the reality of that truth heal the socio-economic divisions that we tend to gravitate towards. Lastly, the apostle lays out some warning. If these truths of what the bread and the wine represents, if they're not enough for you, if they don't satisfy you and you just want to keep coming to church and hang out in your clique, and you want to misuse others in the church, and you don't want to build meaningful fellowship with others, Paul's just got a warning at this point. Because he won't let that kind of behavior continue unaddressed. It's no good for the Christian community, and it's no good for those who think themselves Christian to continue to gravitate towards socioeconomic cliques. He says these things by way of warning. Verses 27. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord." And a few verses down, he says, "Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." And these warnings cause us just to pause for a moment. And we're meant to give them sincere and earnest thought about the way that we approach communion. The first warning cautions us against taking communion in an unworthy manner. Just remember the context here for a moment. The unworthy manner that Paul is talking about is not so much directed at an introspective search of our hearts, but to church folk who won't see or behave as though they belong to a new community of Jesus followers, where class distinctions hold no sway. This is important. You know, as good and as right as it is to come to communion and confess our sins to the Lord, that is not mainly what the apostle is addressing here. He's not asking for a quiet, deeply introspective moment before you take communion, as you search yourself. The unworthy manner that he's talking about are those who have gravitated towards factions, and that have those who have never really connected the practice of communion as a communal event for the whole church, rich and poor alike. That is the unworthy manner that he's talking about. And the second warning is meant to alert us to God's discipling hand that might be at work among us if we ignore the first warning. If we continue in this unworthy manner, there is a second warning. Should we continue misusing communion, God may in fact translate our poor spiritual health into poor physical health, that the two might at times be connected. Notice this. He says some illness, even death, may actually have a spiritual cause behind them. That's a weighty warning, don't you think? That if you eat and drink without discerning this body of Christ, the church, without relating healthily to the church, that the result may in fact be weakness and illness and even death. That's his connection. That's weighty. I just want us to take a moment of care, though. Paul is not saying that all physical ills or death in the church is directly related to poor participation in communion. If one of us comes down with the flu, we can't jump on anyone's back and say, what's your heart been like in communion, brother or sister? That's not Paul's point here. But he is saying sometimes, it may be the Lord's disciplining hand in your life, that you are weak and you are ill because your spiritual health is impoverished. And with this, I just want us to note as well that should we come under the disciplining hand of the Lord this way, should we discover upon the Lord's goodness to us that he shows us that we have been poor recipients of his goodness and communion, we are not under the judging hand of God, we are under his discipling hand. It's a careful distinction that Christians make. If some of us are weak and ill and some of us have died because we have been spiritually impoverished in our lives, it is not a sign of the Lord's rejection of a Christian, right? The Lord is not rejecting that Christian. Paul says to us that the very reason the Lord disciples or disciplines people that way is redemptive. It is not to judge them, it is to redeem them, it is to restore them, to bring them back. Paul said this for us, the reason these disciplines have come into our lives is that so that we may not be condemned along with the world. It is so that we may not be condemned, not to condemn us, but that we may not be condemned. That is why these discipling things come our way. In other times, Christians would talk this way, that the discipling hand of the Lord is redemptive, not punitive towards Christians. It is redemptive, not punitive towards Christians. All right. The Corinthians had many troubles that the apostle hoped to address, and one of them was their misuse of communion. They got it wrong. But he is there to help. He offers grace. He offers to correct, to restore. And in setting them an example to follow, this apostle has helped the church to understand why we practice communion. That it's an ongoing memorial that reminds us of Jesus' work for us and his blessing to us. The apostle has also helped us to remember not to come to communion flippantly, not to take it too lightly, especially not without regard for the welfare of the wider church body. In this way, may we continue to seek and receive our invitation to remember the gospel of Jesus through communion, his body given, a death that has brought us life.